Good morning. Please take your Bibles today or power up your devices, whichever, and point towards Acts chapter 21. The Acts of the Apostles is a book in the New Testament we've been studying, and I think today is actually our 60th message in the book of Acts. We find ourselves at a strategic moment in Acts chapter 21. We're looking at the final leg of the Apostle Paul's missionary journey, his third missionary journey. He thinks it's his second, third, fourth, last missionary journey. It's actually his last official missionary journey. He will get to Rome, but not in the sense that he anticipated it. But here we are in the mid-50s A.D., and according to my calculations, I just hope you don't get whiplash today, because we're going to be covering about 750 miles or roughly 1,200 kilometers. You know, the distance between Toronto and Nashville, Tennessee, or the distance between Toronto and Charlotte, North Carolina. The difference is that they're traveling by sea, and there are a lot of one-night ports of calls along the way. So this is God's word from Acts 21, beginning at the first verse through 16. After we'd torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and we sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. And after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt to pray. And after saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters, and we stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and he said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready, not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and we said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. So this morning, what I'd like to do is take a look at the baby's breath of this passage. I know you will remember, if you're a man today, 2 weeks ago, remember when you bought that bouquet of red roses for your wife, for your girlfriend, because it was Valentine's Day, and you put them to her, and she was, you know, enraptured by those. How come? What do you mean? You guys forget already? Oh, you're so humble, you know. But those roses, they're so beautiful. But then the baby's breath is down there underneath. You take away the baby's breath, and the roses, what's wrong with them? They just seem kind of naked. But when you've got the beautiful roses that attract the attention, underneath, you've got the baby's breath that sometimes is overlooked, overshadowed. So in our passage today and beyond, there are huge questions about knowing God's will, about guidance and the Holy Spirit, and we're going to leave those questions, those roses, for a future message. Today we're just going to focus on the baby's breath. So what is there in this passage today, these 16 verses, that is very easy to overlook? Two things, and the first is this. Your Bible is historically trustworthy, so stick with it. Your Bible is historically trustworthy, so stick with it. I'm giving a shout out to our young people who are studying the Bible's reliability on Sunday nights. Now, having read these 16 verses of Paul's travel account here this morning, you may have been scratching your head, kind of wondering to yourself, why is some of this even in the Bible? I don't get that. Some of the details about ship travel, it may seem a little inconsequential, a little unimportant, to put it mildly. Why so much trivia? Why not simply say, you know, Paul traveled east to Phoenicia, then when he got there, he headed down south to Jerusalem? Because we all know, when we were reading Acts 20 and verse 16, he wanted to make the day of Pentecost. He wants to get to Jerusalem. That's his great aim. So why not be short and sweet? Why go through the detail? So, for example, why mention in verse 1 the 3 one-day ports of call at the islands of Kos and Rhodes, and then on to the mainland of Asia Minor in the dock of Patara? In verses 2 and 3, why even mention the change of ship at all? Why bring it up? Why mention the fact that crossing the open sea, the ship travels south of Cyprus rather than north of Cyprus? Matter of fact, Luke, in the original, he writes, as we were passing by, Cyprus was on the left. Really, Luke? So? I mean, why all this miscellaneous information? These particulars seem kind of material to the great purpose of the book of Acts and what it's all about. You got in verse 4, they land at the Phoenician city of Tyre in modern-day Lebanon. And Luke says that they unloaded the cargo. Really, Luke? I mean, there's not a lot of rich theology in that. There's no doctrine to be drawn from that. I mean, how are we supposed to make application of all of this? I mean, the next time that you're on a Mediterranean voyage, and perhaps the ship is heading north of the island of Cyprus, are you supposed to run up to the captain of the ship and say, hey, listen, according to the Bible, the best advice is to go south of Cyprus, not north of Cyprus? I mean, that's not the point. I think that all of this serves to remind us what Luke is writing about is an actual, factual, historical, first-hand account, and it's preserved for us here in Acts 21. Luke is taking notes, and he's laboring to tell it like it is. That's significant. Last month, I'm sure that you heard on the news about the contradictory statements surrounding the attendance numbers at the inauguration of Donald Trump. There was a squabble over how many turned out. Did you track on that a little bit? Some people were showing pictures to demonstrate the contrast between his inauguration and, you know, the last president's inauguration. So Trump's press secretary, he was called on the mat for not only overstating the numbers, but for speaking provable falsehood. And the comeback to the media from the president's spokesperson was that the press secretary was giving alternative facts. Oh, really? So we thank God for the news correspondent who said, no, alternative facts are not facts at all. They are falsehoods. Let's keep the record straight. A lie is a lie. Well, in Luke's frame of mind, in writing the book of Acts, there's no such thing as reporting alternative facts. That's not the way he does it. 2,000 years later, we can be assured, we can be confirmed in knowing that we're reading is not a myth. It's not some kind of legend. It's not an allegory. It's not a fictional account. Instead, the book of Acts is an eyewitness record under divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, the first part of it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? That little word, all, means every part of Scripture is given by, is literally God-breathed. It's given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Not just the theological parts, not just the red letter parts, the parts that Jesus spoke, not just the memorable parts, but even Luke's travelogue parts, you see. They're profitable because they corroborate or confirm the historicity, the reality that this is history written in the book of Acts. It's reliable. Sometimes, skeptics say that the book of Acts was written by a Gentile just like ancient Homer. Well, it's true. I mean, to my knowledge, Luke is the only Gentile human author in all of the books of the Bible. He wrote Luke and Acts, a two-volume set. Yes, he was a Gentile. And the skeptics say, well, just like Homer, the book of Acts is written in Greek. Well, that's true. Like the whole New Testament is written in Koine Greek, a street language vernacular of that day. That's true. But they also say that Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts are found to be in the same genre, the same literary style as Homer's classic, The Odyssey. If you've ever taken a Western lit class, then you've probably read Homer's classic work, The Odyssey. In a way, it's a sequel to Homer's Iliad. And you may have seen the story of the siege of ancient Rome in the movie that was starring Brad Pitt called Troy. The Odyssey is a Greek classic that predates the book of Acts at least by 800 years. It's really an epic journey of the main character Odysseus, or Ulysses, and he's going home to Ithaca in order to reunite with his wife. It's a great journey story. And it reads so much more differently than Luke's book of Acts. Let me tell you, I've read both. Ulysses' Odyssey, or journey, is written as a type of historical fiction. It's a novel. It's a great novel, but it's a novel. The details are based on the traditional myths and the legends that were created to serve the plot, develop the characters. Paul's Odyssey, his travelogue, is a historical account of what actually happens. It purports to be so, and it is so. And we should read it so. Luke did his careful research. He tells us in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, he was an investigator. He carefully pored over all the evidences. He interviewed people along the way. And in our passage today, he is actually with Paul. He's on board the ship. Maybe he's up in the crow's nest or something. Who knows? But he's writing his diary of what went down. So we thank God for the historical reliability of the book of Acts. I've long been intrigued by Sir William Ramsay's story. He was a Scottish archaeologist and world-class New Testament scholar. He died in 1939. When he died, he was the foremost authority of his day on the history of Asia Minor. That was his specialty. He'd been there many, many times. Modern-day Turkey, we're talking about. He was educated in what was called the German Tübingen School of Thought, which was highly skeptical of and actually vandalized the New Testament right, left, and center. It was so critical of the New Testament that the New Testament was not even considered to be a historical document at all in this school of thought. And so with this premise in mind, Ramsay committed himself to investigate through his historical studies and particularly his extensive archaeological work in Turkey itself. And at the end of the day, he reversed his decision completely. And from his post at Oxford University, he wrote and taught about the historical accuracy of the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts. So in his book, St. Paul, the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, he said this: "I may fairly claim to have entered on this investigation without any prejudice in favor of the conclusion, which I shall now attempt to justify to the reader, namely, the historical reliability of the book of Acts. On the contrary, I began with a skeptical mind unfavorable to it, because the ingenuity and apparent completeness of the Tübingen theory had at one time quite convinced me. I had not yet investigated the matter carefully for myself, but now I find myself in contact with the book of Acts as an authority for the topography, antiquities, and society of Asia Minor. It was gradually borne in upon me that in its various historical details, the narrative of Acts shows marvelous truth." That was his conclusion. Aren't you glad that you can trust Luke, that you can trust divine inspiration of the book of Acts, God's word? Sir William Ramsay, he was really vouching for the veracity of sacred scripture. The Bible is uniquely the word of God, and by nature, God is without deceit. So the Bible is fully true in everything that it purports. Your Bible is historically trustworthy and profitable. So the first point today is stick with it. Stick with it. It is a unique piece of literature extant on the planet today. And my other less assuming point today is this, second and last point: your Christian friendships and fellowships are precious, so lean into them. Your Christian friendships and fellowship, they are precious, so lean into them. Let me give you two accounts of a travelogue. This may help you as we reflect on our passage today. I just invented these. Brief travelogue number one is this: we drove by car to the Toronto Pearson International Airport. There we boarded the plane. A few hours later, we landed in Atlanta, Georgia, where we took the shuttle to our hotel for the night. We stayed overnight and then rented a car and drove down to Miami, Florida for 3 days. We left the car at Miami Airport and we flew home. That's the account of a short trip, right? Now contrast that diary of a trip with this diary of the same trip. Our parents drove us by car to the Toronto Airport and we barely could pull ourselves away from them. But we boarded the plane and we landed in Atlanta a few hours later, took the shuttle to our hotel where we met with some dear friends and family over dinner. And when morning came, they came back to the hotel to see us off. We huddled in prayer together right in the hotel lobby. Then with our car rental, we drove down to Miami where we spent a 3-day weekend fellowshipping with the people at the church there, all before we hopped on the plane to return home to Toronto. Now, what is similar in both accounts? I mean, both of these accounts are very similar in the sense that they have geographical sensitivity. There seems to be factual sensitivity as well, but there is a difference, right? What's the obvious difference? The obvious difference is that the second account is highlighting people, 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 relationships, relationships, and Christian fellowship, fellowship with other believers. That's the difference. So in Luke's eyewitness description of Paul's travel to Jerusalem, we do get a very relational and even at times a very emotional picture of Christian fellowship. So let's think it through. Let's check out the specifics. I want you to notice how verse 1 begins. Let's check out the subject and the verb of the sentence that lies before us. First of all, you could circle the word "we" in your mind. Who are the "we"? Well, Luke includes himself and the Apostle Paul, that's two, And presumably, the companions, the band of brothers who were mentioned back in chapter 20, verse 4, remember when he picked them up? There was Sopater from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. So these seven guys and their cast as representatives from the Roman provinces where Paul had ministered, and from Paul's letters we know that he had been collecting over there in Macedonia down through Greece. He was collecting this sizable money bag, this benevolence. He was getting the contributions from the churches. And they were giving their representation, I suppose, and they were intending to go to the poor church in Jerusalem. And so this entourage, a band of nine brothers in Christ, they're all traveling together. They are fellows in a ship, quite literally, fellowshipping, transporting the benevolence together, supporting one another, encouraging one another. You can imagine praying for one another, even watching each other's back. For the sake of the gospel. And so this entourage is en route. And as I was thinking about it, it reminded me of our level ground ministry. Because when we're down in the city of Toronto, we're handing out those sandwiches and the clothing there. The better part of wisdom, is named Stephanie. She would remind us that maybe there are certain areas where we just best stick together, if you know what I mean. But what's so wonderful about going down there is that when you are serving together with other believers, when you are engaged in handing things out to those who are in need, and you're doing it together in fellowship, partnership, and even when you're driving back and forth in the car to go down there and to come back, there is a sweet fellowship that emerges. And what I've discovered myself when I've been able to go down is that I end up coming home and saying, I feel a little selfish because I got way more out of it than I ever gave. And that's the sweet spot of ministry. God has created us to have fellowship like that. That's sweet, and it feels right, it feels good. And in sharing with the needy, the love that we can express that flows through us is its own reward. That's the way God has wired us up. God has made us to love in ministry. But second here, I want you to circle the verb or the action word here at the beginning in verse 1. Your Bible version may simply say parted or departed, but in this case, the NIV is closer to the original. After we had torn ourselves away from them, the text says. One female commentator says, the verb here in verse 1, torn ourselves away, actually expresses a kind of separation anguish like that experienced by a baby being weaned from its mother. I remember how hard it was when we took my mom over to Scotland to visit with her best friend in all the world, Isabel. And it was great to see them reunited again. They are tight sisters in the Lord. They've got great chemistry. But they've known each other from way back, since they were little kids growing up together. As a matter of fact, they're virtually biological sisters in the sense that there was a period of time when Mom was growing up that Isabel was brought into my Nan and Papa's family. And so they're just constantly phoning each other back and forth, Canada to Irvine, Scotland. We're over there with Mom, and as the week was closing out, it was time to go to the airport. My mom says to me on the side, William, you know, this is probably the very last time that I'm ever going to see Isabel. I said, oh, come on, Mom, don't say that. And then I watched them as they embraced each other. And neither of them said it, but they both knew it, that this was likely the last time. And they withdrew their embrace, but then they went back and embraced a second time. It was so emotional. And as we had to leave, you know, the security line, and they were there. And there was this tearing effect in the heart, right? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here, as these band of brothers, they ripped themselves away from the Ephesian elders at Miletus. It was an emotional, tear-jerking moment because of their mutual bond in the gospel. They were brothers, sisters in Christ, and their mutual love for each other was bubbling up. Christian friendships and fellowship are precious. They run deep. And we ought to lean into them. But thirdly and fourthly, I'll give you two more observations from verse 4 now. And what did the band of brothers do once they landed in that city of Tyre? They were unloading their cargo. It reads as though the very first thing that they did there was to seek out the disciples. In other words, they're looking for Christian friends. They were strange to Tyre, but wow, there's going to be Christians here, and so we're going to look for them. You know, if you find yourself going into a restaurant, you sit down for your meal, and maybe in the booth right beside you, there's another family, and they just happen to finish praying for their meal. And you see them, and you say, "Hey, are you guys Christians? Are you followers of Jesus? Why not? Why not seek out other Christians?" Last Monday at Winterlude, there were some new families that showed up. And that was great to see. They were seeking out disciples of Jesus. And they had smiles on their faces. For instance, there was one family of four who were from Iraq. And they sat down. I was there with Jan. Allison was there too. We're listening to their stories. They're telling their testimony. You know, he was in Iraq and he got pushed out as a refugee over to Turkey, and then he got in lockdown for 6 months. And eventually, the story goes that they were able to, he could emigrate over here to Canada. But wow, when you sit there and listen to some of the suffering that people have endured for Christ, but he had a smile on his face even as he's telling us the story because of the fellowship. So happy to see, just like the Apostle Paul and his buddies. They were seeking out disciples of Jesus on family day. And we were able to interact with them and serve them some good chili too. Good times. Reminded of some choice words by William Barclay. One of the great privileges of belonging to the capital C Church is the fact that no matter where a person goes, she is sure to find a community of Christ disciples into which she may enter. The man or woman who is in the family of the church has friends all over the world. Disciples of Christ are everywhere. A disciple back in the Apostle Paul's day was, frankly, a student who sat underneath the tutelage of a master teacher. In Judaism, if you were a disciple, that's what you were called, a disciple, then that meant automatically that you were attached to a rabbi, and you would literally sit at his feet and you would learn from him. Pearls of wisdom would come and you would take notes. There was an academic element to it. There was a study element to it. But it went way beyond that. Because if you were a disciple of a rabbi, that meant that you watched the way he carried himself. You saw the way he interacted with other people. And you absorbed his experience. And he was a model for you. You would emulate him. And you would adopt his ways that were virtuous, right, good, and praiseworthy before God. What happens then when the Christian church come along? Here's one of the divergencies between Christianity and Judaism of the day. What happens is the Christian writers, they begin to use this term disciple, and they apply it to those who have a relationship directly with Jesus Christ. There's no human mediator. Disciples, Christian style, are those who sit at the feet of Jesus. Now in Acts chapter 2, you know, Pentecost, The Spirit of God is poured out because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus went up and ascended on high. But all throughout the book of Acts, we've said before that Jesus continues to rule and reign and tutor and model through the Holy Spirit on earth in the life of the church. So disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are church-based, those who are word-centered, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit and emulate Him. Maybe there's a lesson in this here too, because some of us, you know, we like to be in control, and so we really won't admit our needs. We won't really ask for any help. But that's not what Paul and his buddies are doing. They show up, everyone's strange to them, and they start looking for the disciples because they need a place to stay. So it takes great humility to ask for help. Fourthly, how do these disciples respond to the need for help in verse 4? When the disciples of Tyre come and they interact with the Apostle Paul, how do they respond? 7 days of spontaneous hospitality, right? Wow, 7 days. That's a big inconvenience. I'm reminded of another beautiful example of hospitality that we studied earlier in Acts chapter 16. Remember the hospitality by a woman named Lydia, and she was a merchant who dealt in purple cloth, which in that day was for rich people. So she probably had a fairly lucrative business. And we're told in Acts 16:14, one of those listening to the gospel was a woman named Lydia. Down by the river of Ganges, there she was. There was a prayer group going on. The Apostle Paul gets involved, and he shares the gospel. And one of those listening was this woman named Lydia. She's a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, the text says. She's religious, but she's not a Christian yet. Next sentence. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So the general call of the gospel falls upon her outer ears, but in addition to that, the inner effectual call of God grips her heart and awakens her to come into consciousness so that she can trust in Christ and repent of her sins. And so she gets saved along with others in her household. Next sentence, verse 15. Of Acts 16, when she and the members of her household were baptized, water baptism is for believers, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. I know you guys are Jews, I'm a Gentile, but now, as a Christian, we're all one in Christ, I insist. And she persuaded us, Luke says. Good old-fashioned hospitality. Irresistible for those in Christ. A couple of lessons here. And the first that I notice is that even if you are a brand new Christian and you don't know what to do, you can always insist on helping somebody. You can always insist on opening your heart to somebody. Maybe opening your home, your covers to somebody. Maybe opening a big pot of soup at someone's doorstep to show them what you've brought them because they're needy, they're home and they're sick or whatever. And it's a beautiful thing, this spirit of hospitality that is one of the birthmarks of authentic Christianity, and not to be underestimated. Secondly, even though she owns a fabric business, she chooses not to persuade herself that she's too busy to help, you know? Because I could just imagine it. She's got more stress than the average Philippian because she runs a business, right? But instead, she decides that she will invite them to stay, insist that they stay, so that they might receive the deep love of hospitality. How do I know it's an act of deep love? 1 Peter 4, verse 8 tells us, says, above all, love each other deeply, And grammatically, the second description of how to do that is found in verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, he does anticipate some complaints when it comes to serving, opening up your heart, opening up your home to other people. You know, there's time and trouble. There's energy required. There's expense. There's mess. There's cleanup if you have people over. I always forget to plan ahead. You know, the wallpaper in the front foyer is not hung yet. And compared to other people's living conditions, I don't measure up. And there's so many ways to argue yourself out of service and hospitality. But the scripture says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Cast in the imperative mode of the verb. Peter's saying this is a concrete expression of not merely love, but the deep love of God. Why? Because when the triune God could have happily remained utterly transcendent and cut off from humanity, when the eternal triune God in his own society could have stayed aloof, could have stayed isolated from us, instead he chose to draw near to us in Jesus. For God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ came down, but he went to the cross for us. That is the deep sacrificial love of God that is evinced in good Christian hospitality. At the heart of all deep love is self-sacrifice. Just before I move on this point, I found this story written by Susanna Spurgeon, wife of the great 19th century Baptist pastor and preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. She says, "My husband preached on heaven one Sunday morning, and the next day he bumped into one of the wealthiest men in our congregation. This banker said to him, 'You know, I really appreciated your sermon on Sunday about heaven. You told us all about heaven, but you didn't tell us where it is. Is it a mystery, or do you even know? Where is heaven?'" And maybe he was saying it with a tongue-in-cheek, I'm not sure. But Susanna, she says, Charles, never at a loss for a turn of a phrase, he said, "I'll tell you where it is. See that hill way up yonder? There's a cottage there with a lady who's been away from church for 4 weeks. She's very poor, and she can hardly make ends meet, and she's very sick in bed with a fever. If you will go and take her a good supply of groceries and provisions and say, 'Sister, I brought these in the name of our Lord and Savior,' and then ask for a Bible and read from a psalm, then get down on your knees and pray for her, if you don't find heaven, then I'll pay the bill." 6 days later, following Sunday, he approached my Charles and said, "Pastor, you were right. I found heaven this week for 40 minutes on a Wednesday afternoon." She goes on to say that if you know the Lord, whether you go to someone else's or invite them over to be with you or include them in your group or ask them along or take them to where they need to go, if you treat them lovingly by spending some time with them, helping or assisting them, welcoming and accepting them, somehow supplying their emotional need or their physical need with a name to glorify God and God alone, you will experience a foretaste of heaven," she says. You like watching previews of movies? Lean into Christian friendship. Lean into Christian fellowship, and you'll get a preview of heaven's banquet. And his banner over us is deep, deep love. Now, fifthly, I want you to look at verse 5 and how Luke describes the departure of the band of brothers from these hospitable disciples from the city of Tyre. I mean, obviously, the apostle has endeared himself to them. And so what a farewell scene in verse 5. It's really reminiscent of the earlier farewell scene in Miletus that we studied last week from Acts 20. Christian families, they all get involved, including the children, and they walk together down to the well-known smooth beach of Tyre, and they drop down on their knees in the sand and they pray together. Last week we called to mind the song by Michael W. Smith, Friends Are Friends Forever, because the Lord's a part of them. Let me also bring to your mind words from, is it William Shakespeare? Parting is such sweet sorrow. Remember those words? When William Shakespeare wrote those words, he put them on the lips of Juliet, who was talking to Romeo. And Juliet said to Romeo, "Parting is such sweet sorrow that I say good night till it be tomorrow." She was with him. She enjoyed being with him. Now she had to leave him. But the element of sweetness in her sorrow was the fact that she knew she was going to see him tomorrow. And so similarly, when believers part from other believers, let's say you've got loved ones who are believers and they're going to travel around the other side of the world, parting is going to be sweet sorrow. That sorrow is going to be real. Maybe you have believers and they go home to be with the Lord. They depart. And it's sweet sorrow. The sweetness in the sorrow, however, is knowing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he's the first fruits. He's the guarantee that you and your loved one who knows Christ will be risen from the dead, raised up to meet him in the air, and there you will be with him and you'll be reunited with them. So like Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." And perhaps I could pause here just for a moment, and I just want to notice with you the way that they capped off their time together. They prayed. And this was not some kind of a courtesy prayer. You know, sometimes maybe we pray out of protocol. You know, it seems like the fitting thing. Let's just throw a prayer in there. This is not a flippant prayer like that. They got down on their knees. They did it in full public view. Sometimes I wish I did more of that. You know, not the down on my knees in full public view, but just prayed sincerely and meaningfully. Maybe leading my family in spontaneous prayer. Wish I did more of that. I was with my mom and dad lately, and normally I pray with them when I'm leaving. But this time we got talking about something that was really kind of trivial, and then before I knew it, I was out the door, and we didn't really pray together, and it just felt awkward, and it felt unusual this time. Stopping at the end of a conversation with somebody and asking them, "Can I just pray for you?" Even a stranger. Why not? Seizing the moments. How many of us, we actually miss moments? How many of us fail to step into the moment, and what we do is we let it just pass on by? But what have we got to lose? Some of our regrets in life are moments when we look back and we wish that we had said yes instead of no. Wish that we had spoken up when we were silent. Wish that we had prayed for someone when we were too chicken to do it. If you're familiar with Bilbo Baggins, you'll remember that he was stuck in that hobbit hole, right? He was staying there, he was playing it safe, and then Gandalf comes to pay him a visit. There's that iconic moment. He says to him, "When did your grandmother's dishes and dollies become so important?" And so Bilbo Baggins, he lays aside his fears and he takes the risk and he steps out into an incredible story that he would have otherwise missed. Could have been the story of what they did, but the pronouns were changed. It became the story of what we did, you see. We did it together. Such is Christian fellowship and Christian friendship. And you lean into the moments together. And I was thinking this morning early on about the Apostle Peter. In heaven, the Apostle Peter is the only person, to my knowledge, who can say, "Jesus, remember when we walked on the water?" Now, arguably, he was a failure. He took his eyes off the Lord. He started to sink, but Jesus rescued him. Nevertheless, He's able to say, we together walked on the water. He got out of the boat. May the Lord help us also to get out of the boat, that we might be more instant and spontaneous in our seasons of prayer, in our moments of prayer, as we pray for each other. Sixthly, according to verse 7, from Tyre they disembarked at Ptolemais, where the text says they greeted the brothers and sisters and they stayed with them for a day. Matthew Henry, commenting on one of the many greet one another texts that you find at the back end of Paul's letters, he says, mutual greetings as they express love, so they increase and strengthen love and endear Christians one to another. Greeting one another, however you do that in this cultural setting, is very important, very integral to church life. And so Paul continues to seek out disciples wherever he goes, and their love is demonstrative. It shows itself through greeting. And seventh and eighth, in verse 8 in Caesarea, they all enjoyed the hospitality of Philip the evangelist and his daughters. But lastly, verse 16, on their way up to Jerusalem, these Christian disciples from Caesarea, they are very concerned about Paul's safety, right? And so they basically decide to escort Paul and his men all the way to Jerusalem. It's a commitment. It's about a two-day journey. If they were walking, if they're on horseback, the verb suggests maybe, then maybe a day's journey or so. But they take them to Jerusalem and hook them up with this long-standing Christian guy named Mnason, who was wealthy enough to put them all up at his home. When I was reading this, it reminded me of an old story that I found once in a Truckers for Christ magazine. Back in the day, I used to drive a truck, you know, and I used to subscribe to that magazine, or at least it came to me free of charge on account of the company I was working for. In the late fall of the year, Linda was traveling alone up the rugged highway from Alberta to the Yukon. She didn't know that you don't travel to Whitehorse alone in a rundown Honda Civic, and so she set off to go where only four-wheel drives normally venture. First evening, she found a room in the mountains near a summit and asked for a 5 a.m. wake-up call so she could get an early start. She couldn't understand why the clerk kind of looked surprised at her request, but when she awoke to early morning fog that was shrouding the mountains, she understood. So not wanting to look foolish, she got up and she went to breakfast. And there, two truckers invited Linda to join them. Since the place was so small, she felt kind of obliged. Where are you headed? One of the truckers asked her. Whitehorse. In that little Civic? No way. This pass is dangerous in weather like this. Well, I'm determined to try. Well, then I guess we're just going to have to hug you. Linda drew back. There's no way I'm going to let you touch me. No, not like that. And the truckers started to chuckle to themselves. We'll put one truck in front of you and one in the rear, and in that way we'll get through the mountains together. Well, all that foggy morning, Linda followed the two red dots in front of her and had the reassurance of a big escort behind her as they made their way safely through the mountains. Isn't it true that when you're caught in the fog of life, when you find yourself, you know, in dangerous mountain moments, we too need to be hugged in one way or another. There are multiple ways. Christians are creative and they know how to sacrifice with love and find ways to demonstrate how to hug. Fellow Christians who know the way and can lead safely before us, we find comfort, solace, and it fortifies us. And with some fellow Christians who come in behind us, they stand behind us, they've got our back, we too can therefore pass safely in this journey that we call life. Let's pray together in closing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we would pray with John Wesley, Lord, we desire the whole of Christ for our Savior, the whole Bible for our book, the whole world for our mission field, and the whole church for our fellowship. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.